I invite you to take up your Bibles now and open to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be reading from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at the theme of God's exceeding abundance. God's exceeding abundance. As you're turning here to Ephesians chapter 3, let's be impressed that the Apostle Paul is just marveling over the unsearchable riches of Christ and the manifold wisdom of God, which is made known by the church. And Paul finds himself just knocked back, just mesmerized and spellbound and in awe of the glory and greatness of God connected with all of this here. He just wrapped up in it. And what he says here is very important for us, for the focus that we want to take here for this morning. In Ephesians chapter 3, let's start here with verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And look there at verse 20. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." What a great way to close that segment out with amen. You can't say it any more eloquently. You know, one poet put it like this: "More sky than man can see, more seas than he can sail, more sun than he can bear to watch, more stars than he can scale, more breath than he can breathe, more yield than he can sow, more grace than he can comprehend, more love than he can know." See, Paul here talks about God's exceeding abundance. And you look at how all of this is phrased. You have a climax that is built towards. You have a climbing of a ladder, rung by rung. He says that He is exceedingly, abundantly going to do above all that we ask or think. It's almost like doing a slam dunk, right? You see, this is exciting. God did not create the world in black and white. He gave us color, a rich vibrance to enjoy. There are colorful fish in the ocean, there in coral reefs, along the rocky coasts, and near seagrass beds and tropical areas that snorkelers can go down and get to behold there with their own eyes. Or there are spectacular fish there in the deepest recesses of the sea. And mankind never quite knew that they were there. But now we go down and we can shine lights. And they are extraordinary. But they were there all along. All this time. God is showing exceeding abundance with so much of what He's done. It's not a waste. It's overwhelming. In the well-known passage of John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus pointed out His role, His work. He says, "I have come that they might have life." And He puts His work in contrast with the adversary. He says that the thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. But this is not what Christ is about. Christ is about life. And He could have stopped it right there. That's where you could have found the period at the end of that word, life. "I have come that they might have life." But it does not end there. He continues, and that they may have it how? That they may have it more abundantly. One preacher said that he had a cousin who was in a coma for about 2 years. And he'd see him there at a nursing home. And he could not respond. The father was sitting right there by his side. He could not answer any question. He didn't know who he was or where he was. And ultimately, at long last, he died. You see, he was alive. He had life, but he had no abundance. And might I say that there can be those just like that today. They are existing in this world, but they don't have God. They don't quite know what true life really is. The fullness of that. And we need to know about God's extravagance and His immense and measureless grace so as to enjoy life now and appreciate all the more heaven to come. For we serve a God who will always exceed our expectations. This is not a, quote, get by God. But this is a God who not only knows the need and meets the need, but He exceeds the need. It's not mere existence. But we're speaking here about quality of life. Now please keep in mind that Christ illustrated His power by resorting to extreme abundance. Overload. When you think there about the soldiers that came on that betrayal night to arrest and apprehend Jesus there in the garden. There you had Peter who was swinging wildly his sword, and Jesus said, holster that weapon. You put that away. And you remember how he follows that up? He asks the question, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion, at its fullest complement, was 6,000 men. But because of wars and deaths, sometimes it was lower than that. Yet when you think here about the angelic forces, the heavenly host, they're not going to die. And so you don't have to have others fill their ranks. And so he could have called 72,000 angels. Now think about what just one angel could do. Back in the days of King Hezekiah, when the wicked forces of Sennacherib, a pagan king, had come and enveloped their Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed to God about this matter. He gave it over to God. And the Bible tells you that in one night, an angel came and killed 185,000 within the Assyrian forces. That was just one angel. So what could 12 legions do to the men who were arresting Jesus, a much smaller band and group? When Jesus turned the water to wine, you had the water pots that were full to the brim that were transformed. And at least 120 gallons, or some estimates go as high as 180 gallons, would have been there filled. An inexhaustible reservoir for those who are gathered there at that wedding. Or you could think there about the feeding of the 5,000. We're talking there about just men, not including the women and children. You see, with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, you had all of these who were filled. The Bible is careful to point out that they were filled. They were tapped out. They could not take on any more into their stomachs. And you also see that 12 baskets were left. More than what they'd started with. But you see, duplication is not a problem at all. Not with Christ. Because with the feeding of the 4,000, you had 7 loaves and a few little fish, but at the end of all of that, you had 7 large baskets left over. Do you see the abundance that Christ operates with? After the resurrection, there you had 7 disciples at the Sea of Galilee. Peter says, I'm going to go fish. And so they join him, and they are there toiling all night. They have caught nothing. But the Lord, in the morning, standing there by the shore, says, "Cast on the right side of the boat." And they do that. And you know what happens? They can't fully pull all of this in. And in the Gospel of John, you have the specific number that's laid out, 153 fish. Now think about that. Seven men plus one Christ plus our Lord. You have eight altogether. But 153 fish, that's far more than they could ever have handled. And when it comes to the lineage, say, of Abraham, God said, "You just look up there at the sky. Can you count the stars?" No, you can't do that. "But so shall your descendants be." Or there with the dust by the seashore, "Can you count each and every grain of sand?" No, can't do that. "But so shall your descendants be." We see how God deals in great extravagance. Extravagance is also seen with our salvation. Absolutely it is. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, Jesus asked, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Now break that down. What's that mean for all of us? If, even hypothetically, you could possess the whole world with all of the natural resources that are there, with all the precious minerals that are found in the heart of the earth, there underneath the ground, the gold, the silver, the diamonds. You could think about all the natural wonders, the canyons, the caves, the waterfalls, the forests, and the mountaintops. If you were to have all of that but lose your soul, guess what? It's a terrible transaction. Now, this indicates that life with God is far more extravagant than all of this world and all of its glory. In fact, Mark Zuckerberg or Bill Gates or Warren Buffett will never be able to build a home that could exceed the master builder and what he develops. You know, there's these programs that are very famous today about flipping houses. It doesn't matter if you enlist Chip and Joanna Gaines or Christina and Tariq El Moussa or Jonathan and Drew Scott, the Property Brothers. We're never going to be able to outdo God or outgive God. Jesus told his disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. Do you believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are what? In my Father's house are many mansions." Not just one or two, but many mansions. "I go to prepare a place for you." You see, the word meager and the word heaven should never be mixed together. Jesus said all of that to men who had left their cottage homes in Galilee. He says, guess what? In that great beyond, there are many mansions. In his presence is eternal joy. We want to make sure that we go to this good place. You know, the extravagance is also seen in the parable of the sower with the availability of the message. We'd look at that parable there. And yes, soils are emphasized. But here you have this sower who's dipping there into his bag, dipping into his sack, and just spreading out the seed profusely. You see, the soil is much like our heart. It's our life. It's our soul. The soil is as the soul. But when you have that good ground, what was the produce there? He talks there about 30, 60, or 100-fold. You see, there you had a soul that was open to receiving the abundance that God had to offer. And yet the sower was just tossing all of this out indiscriminately. And so you have some falling there by the wayside, some by the stony ground, some by the thorny ground. Ordinarily, that's not really places that you would expect to see any yield. But you see, there's abundant sowing. You can think of maple trees. And in the spring of the year, you see the seeds. They're much like what? They're much like helicopters. And so you've got the seed part, the heavier part that is pointed downward. But they just sort of float down. They spin. And we're not talking about one or two or 10 or 20. We're talking about thousands upon thousands. You can have a whole yard peppered with those. And from a few will come trees. Yet God throws more than enough seed to make sure that the trees can continue. God sends out His word so that every creature will have an opportunity, but there's just but a few who will accept it. Extravagant sowing is what is done with the gospel of God. Yet unless we know about our problem, we're not going to seek a solution to our problem. We have to understand that what God offers us is always going to be superior to what Satan can offer. The world will hold out its promise. It will seem alluring. But in the end, you just have death and decay and disease. You see, because that's exactly what came into the world after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit. And they shunned the counsel of God. And they listened to the serpent of old. We have to understand that at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. We want to be there with God. Understand that if the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not be in want. But without Him, we are famished. We're just a bag of bones. We're scrawny. But with God as the shepherd, the Lord as the shepherd, He will take us there to green pastures. He will lead us beside the still waters. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. You think about the language there. A table that is spread, not just a mere plate, but a whole table. Our cup runs over. That's to say, past the brink. You see, we need not be asking about the God we serve if He happens to be a glass is half full or a glass is half empty type of God. No, with God, it's full to overflowing, past the edge. That's what He offers. You think there about the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. He discovered that sin was not all that it was cracked up to be. But oh, for a while there, he had visions of grandeur. They proved to be delusions of grandeur. What he got in the end was a gaunt and emaciated frame. He was penniless and powerless. But he saw how good it was that he had it. He recalled that much there. And so the record tells you here in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, there in verse 17, that he came to himself. He was in the school of hard knocks. He got a diploma here. He graduated. He had to come to a recognition, some maturity. This is not where I want to be in life. But look at his reasoning process. He said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and what? Bread enough and to spare. You see the abundance, the exceeding abundance that's available in the Father's house. But I perish over here with hunger. See the contrast? See the difference? See, with those servants, oh, they had plenty in the cupboards. A well-stocked pantry. And so, he gets up and he's going. Verse 18, I'll arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. I just want to be as a slave. Just take me back if you could. And you read through the rest of this here. You see how his father ran to him. When he saw him afar off, he just comes scurrying over, sprinting. That's an excited, animated, enraptured reaction. Visual cues and visual clues that's going to be far better than he had ever anticipated or ever dreamt of. The father fell on his neck and kissed him. All that the world could offer was just a noose around the neck and a kiss of death. But you see here with the father, just great extravagance. The son is reinvigorated with a hug and a tender kiss of love. And the father calls for the best robe. Friends, you don't give a hired hand the best robe. The father summons a ring to be brought and put there on a finger of his hand. Do we give an expensive ring to a field worker? Sandals are put on him. Slaves could be barefoot often. Now let me ask you, is it for this my hired servant has come back? Is that how he said it? No, this my son. My son. It's not a cold reception. This is extravagant. More than he ever deserved. Perhaps we recall the story about two men on a railway car. One does not want to quite open up to the other because he's done a bit of a stint, some hard time. He admits that he's been in prison for years and years as he finally gets to talking. He was a convict, and his crimes and imprisonment brought reproach on the family. He'd written to his parents, hasn't seen them in years, and he wrote, "I'd like to come back by this way. If you're not too ashamed of me, I'd like to come home. If you'll see me and receive me, please place a white ribbon on the branch of the old apple tree by the tracks on our farm. If I don't see the ribbon, I'll keep going. I'll just take up somewhere else." And the young man was just so nervous, so distraught by what might take place, that he couldn't even bear to look out the railway car window. But the other looked for him. He didn't quite know the farm that he should be looking for. He didn't quite know the trees that he should be looking for. But as they started to approach, he saw apple tree after apple tree just blanketed and covered in white ribbons. And he smiled and swirled around and said, "It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay." You see, this is what we call extravagance. It's in Luke 15. God says, "Yes, I want you back. I want you to know how much I want you back." I mean, just think there about Peter in John chapter 21, when the Lord asks three times, "Simon, do you love me?" And eventually, in frustration and anguish, Peter says, You know all things. You know that I love you, Lord." Do you know what Christ could have said technically? Christ could have answered back, "You know, Peter, when I was in the garden and I asked you and James and John to stay awake and keep watch, you fell asleep with the rest. You couldn't keep your peepers open for just 1 hour. And when my arrest came, ultimately with the others, you fled. And even when you came back at a bit of a distance there. And three times you denied that you knew me. Lying even to a little servant girl. You're lying to a little girl. And you put a punctuation on this. You put an exclamation by even cursing, saying, 'I know not the man.'" You know what, Peter? "You may go. And I hope to never see you again." Christ does not do that. But he restores Peter and places him in a role of great and tremendous influence. It is Peter on the day of Pentecost there in Acts chapter 2 who preaches the gospel message so that the Jews who were gathered there might be saved. And there in Acts chapter 10, he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. You see, he's not just brought back. He's not put on probation, but he is brought back and used mightily by the Lord, even though he did not deserve it. But you see, this is the type of God whom we serve. The Lord knew exactly what Peter would become. Saul, also known as Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, listen to it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, there in verse 12. He is enamored with the goodness of God. It's beyond comprehension. He says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or violently arrogant man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." And watch this, verse 14. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant." God's exceeding abundance. That grace was plentiful. I mean, it was excessive. "With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You see, Paul, is there any hope for you? He says, with God, it all just overflowed. I mean, it went over the top, overboard. His grace reaches even me. Just like the raindrops. A few little raindrops are a precursor of more to come. And it can pour, and it can pour so much that whole cities can get washed away. That's how this is with God's abundance. Last, in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. You look here at where we were and what we are now in Christ. We had been dead in our trespasses. We had the sentence of death within ourselves. You see, in a way, we were there on death row. But guess what? We don't have to walk the green mile, or in this case, the red mile, toward the fires of hell. But Christ has given us the presidential pardon. Take a look at this now in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 1. He says, "You who were dead in trespasses, he has made alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but he has made you alive." Look there at verse 4. "God, who is rich in mercy," rich, abundant, "because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places," where? In Christ Jesus. So you see, it's not as though you were just dead and put under the ground, or even just above ground, but you're there seated in the heavenly places. You see the escalation connected with Jesus Christ. How powerful that is. Now then, all that is good and great and tremendous, but what does that mean for us? What should be our response? Dear ones, let's be bountiful back. Even though we know that we can never one-up God, he's given the best of heaven, he gave Jesus Christ, our best is not going to measure up, but still, extravagance ought to be manifested. When it comes to our relationship, our connection with one another, is generosity there? You recall there in Matthew chapter 18, when the question was raised there by Peter as to how often he should pardon his brother, what was the answer? Now, Peter came to answer his own question, didn't he? He said, up to 7 times? Now think with me. Among the rabbis, they had the notion of 3 strikes and you're out. And for them, that was pretty judicious. That was pretty reasonable. So from Peter's standpoint, he's of the persuasion that he is quite lavish, almost ludicrous. I mean, not just 3 times, but 7 times, right? And Christ says, no, 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 let me break it down for you. Not just 7 times, not even 7 times 7, but 70 times 7. And all that's to make a point, dismiss the math and dispense the mercy. Now someone says, but oh, you surely don't know what was done to me. You don't know how they hurt me. Well, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time that you let God down? Oh, yeah. Yeah, we know about that, don't we? Now, what did Jesus say on this all-important topic? If we cannot forgive others their trespasses against us, then neither will our Father in heaven forgive us. It's critical. It's vital. Now look, creditors always have better memories than debtors. Have you noticed that? I mean, if someone takes from you, you're more likely to remember that act than the one who did the taking. This is how that often works. But God sees all. He knows just how many times we have robbed him. And yet he is abundant in his kindness. We shut heaven's gate in our faces when we slam the door of forgiveness on someone else. To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. How about with gratitude? How about with giving? I think of one woman who was particularly magnanimous in a family that was close to Christ. There is nothing stingy about this act at all, but rather stinginess was found within a greedy man who observed it. This is over in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, you have here Mary, who takes some expensive oil to anoint Jesus, to clean up his feet there with the hair. This was a very extravagant act. And let's read about it here if we might, because you see here a contrast in perspectives. We don't want to see this through a worldly lens. Let's have the mind of Christ. In John chapter 12, it says there in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, was there. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now Christ knew exactly what was there in the heart of Judas. And if we can make that parallel with what's usually understood to be the analogous account in Matthew chapter 26, you have here Judas, who then shortly leaves to betray Christ. Why this waste? And then what you find, he goes to the authorities, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? Does this not depict the separation of the whole human race? Are we a giver or are we a taker? Now, Mary was not unaware of the exceeding abundance that had been demonstrated to her. Her brother Lazarus had been sick. He's there at that table. Her brother had even died. That's a little more final, isn't it? But Christ did one better than a healing. He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's not just a, quote, good deed for the day. This was exceeding abundance. So what is 300 denarii or any amount of money in comparison to that? Yet Mary wanted to give back sacrificially because for all that Jesus did, it was so appreciated. And what's more, souls would be saved through Christ. So she invests nearly her whole livelihood. But Judas answers back, why this waste? Now friends, God has great things in store for his people. The challenge upon us is to show trust, discipline in waiting, and active work for Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ is a fishing boat, not a pleasure boat. We want to have workers here. But guess what? The reward shall come, and when it comes, it will blow our minds away, our feeble minds. God can work even when we are low on faith. Did you know that? I mean, he said to his disciples, if you have faith as a mustard seed. A mustard seed was a very small seed. And Christ says, look, if you just have that, guess what? I'll go ahead and take that and then stand back and watch what I can do with that right there. Even mountains or obstacles can be just moved, cast away into the sea. When Elisha and his servant Gehazi passed by the house of a Shunammite woman, she wanted to do something for this holy man of God. So she fed him. And she had a conversation there with her husband. And she said, he passes by us regularly. Let's prepare a room for him. And Elisha, in time to come, wanted to know how he could repay the gracious act. Gehazi, his servant, said, actually, she has no son. And her husband is old. And Elisha called her. And he told her, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. You recall how she responded? Do not lie to me. You see, this was just defying belief for her. She was old, past childbearing. The husband was old. No doubt they wanted children. They'd given up. They thought it was not in the cards. They just thought this was flat out impossible. But guess what? With God, all things are possible. And sure enough, she had a son. The unthinkable became a reality. Or there was Hannah. She cried for a boy. She cried for a son. She said, give me a son, God, and I will give him back to you. And guess what? God blessed her with a son. But not only that, do you remember how all that plays out? After she gave Samuel back there to God, gives him over to the Lord for service, the Lord opens up her womb, and she has five more. Wow. Three more sons and two daughters. Never underestimate what our God can do. He can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's a God of breakthroughs like that. I know that we can be like that man who says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But if we give him what faith we have, little though it might be, we will see 'twas best for him to have his way with us. The cripple lay daily at Solomon's porch, made his living by begging. For over 40 years, he could not walk. Peter and John showed up. And that man would have thought, this is just a day like any other day. He's asking for alms. Peter says, look at us. What was there in his heart at that time? He was expecting. What did he expect? He expected perhaps just a few coins. For some passing by would give, others would not. But this is what he's thinking. But guess what happened? We know about it, don't we? He got something greater than he could have ever imagined. Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And the Bible tells you that he was walking and leaping and praising God. God can take us in our emotionally and spiritually crippled state and tell us, rise up. Rise up and walk. Get moving. Move for him. Work for him, because the best is yet to come, and it shall be better than we could have possibly ever imagined. Why not dip richly into God's exceeding abundance? He gives us richly all things to enjoy. Bring Christ your broken life, so marred by sin. He will create anew, make whole again. What a wonderful God we serve. The Lord is coming back for his own. He's prepared a mansion on high. Let's make sure that we take in the bounty that is there. Become a child of God. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Christ and be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Resolving to be committed to the great cause, the cause of the gospel, being faithful until death. If we can help you toward that end, please come while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.